greetings in the name of Christ this morning. We were fed physically, and we've already been fed spiritually this morning. And I want to thank Brother Kevin for the prayer. The topic I have for today is probably the most important one in Scripture. And I know we can go ahead and we have maybe some different opinions on it. And if you feel that this is wrong, then feel free to approach me later. While I was incarcerated, I was introduced to something to a greater extent than ever before, and that was the world of tattoos. I'd seen tattoos before. Individuals who had been in the military or the Air Force or in the Navy would have a tattoo on their arm signifying that they were within that group of individuals. Or maybe I would have seen somebody with a tattoo on their arm with a heart on it and maybe the name of a loved one underneath. But in while I was incarcerated, inmates didn't just have one or two tattoos. They almost had their whole life printed on their bodies. Men who would be sleeved out, meaning that they had tattoos from the shoulder all the way down to the wrist, sometimes on their hands, across their whole backs, their chests. And these tattoos would signify or point out to which gang they were affiliated with. There may be a tattoo of a loved one or a name printed there of life accomplishments. And inmates as a whole do not have anything very glorifying for their life accomplishment. And they also had tattoos of the things that they believed in, their faith, which may have been drugs, weapons, things that they put their trust in. And then you would see some that would have the cross. But that cross meant different things to different inmates. If we go to town today, or maybe more so in the summertime, you may meet somebody at Walmart or wherever you may be shopping that will have a cross on their ears or on the chain around their necks or on their wrists. But what does that cross mean to them? To some, it is nothing more than a good luck charm. When they get in trouble, when they face hard times, they'll pull their chain out, give a kiss to that cross, put it back down, and just hope everything would be right. To others, they wear it because a loved one gave it to them. Maybe it's made out of gold or silver. Or maybe it has special meaning to them because of who it came from otherwise. So they wear it. But it really does not have any other significance, and they like it. Or maybe it's a symbol of worship, where they worship the cross itself. And then there may be some that the cross is a representation of what Jesus Christ has done for them and of the blood that was shed on their behalf. But what is the cross? Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 reads, "If any man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hangest him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree. But thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that hangeth is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Galatians 3:13 reads, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Over history, the cross has had three shapes. The first one, I think we are pretty, maybe may not be quite so familiar with. And that was that of just a pole. The individual would be tied to this pole, hands up, and would be left there until he died. The second one, we may be familiar with it, would be that of an X. The individual on this cross would be spread out like this. And there he would be until the day of his death. And probably the one that we're most familiar with, and the one that is hanging here at the front, and the one that we see usually hanging off of people's necks or in the ears is that of the T. The shape of the cross. But regardless of the shape of the cross, it had one purpose. And that was death. Where did the cross come from? Now, I looked into secular history for these facts. It says that the cross originated with the Assyrians, the Persians, and the Babylonians around the 6th century BC. Alexander the Great brought it to the eastern Mediterranean countries in the 4th century BC. And the Phoenicians introduced it to Rome in the 3rd century BC, whom, having received the cross, perfected it. The purpose of the cross was to bring death. It was the most brutal form of execution of its time. And some would say that none has been worse, even up to date, today. Its purpose was to bring a slow, agonizing, and painful death. Its victims were crucified in the view of the public and often stripped of their clothes, until death followed anywhere from 6 hours to 4 days later. By the time Jesus walked on the earth, the Romans had perfected crucifixion. They had introduced a compulsory scourging and maiming preceding to the victim going to the cross. Mark 15:15 reads, and so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. The outcome of scourging was external bleeding, hemorrhaging, and dehydration. This resulted in the fact that the heart was unable or inadequate to provide sufficient blood to vital organs, which in return caused severe pain and disorientation. The positions of one's arm on the cross, regardless of the method or of the cross being used, was to impair one's ability to breathe properly, resulting in asphyxiation. Roman guards were prohibited to leave the site of a crucifixion until the victim had perished. To speed up the process, guards would sometimes use one or more of the following methods. The breaking of limbs. John 19:32. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. Religious leader says these men cannot stay on the cross because of the holy day. So they broke the legs. Two, the stabbing of a spear. John 19:34 reads, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water." Christ was already dead, so that wasn't necessary. But the Roman soldiers were cruel. And this would often happen to those, if they were not in that situation. The fourth method that they would sometimes use would be sharp blows to the front of the chest, resulting in breaking of bones, more specifically that of the ribs, causing it hard to breathe. And fourthly, sometimes they would build a smoking fire right at the foot of the cross. Not so much for the burning, but have you ever been by a smoking fire and tried to take a deep breath? Doesn't work very well, does it? The cruelty of the cross. The Romans had perfected. The result of this suffering and pain is that numerous convicted would often die of cardiac arrest. The hearts just couldn't take it. Now, crucifixion was abolished by Constantine I in the 4th century AD. 1,000 years of torture, shame, and death was brought to an end by the means of the cross. Humanity has found many other ways since. I want to go over the history of the Roman Empire just a little bit to help us understand maybe why things came to the point that they did when Christ was on the earth. The Roman Empire was first known as the Roman Republic, and it started in 509 BC and lasted till 27 BC. And from 180 BC to 27 BC, the Roman Republic was at peace with the nations around it. No war, everything was settled. But in 27 BC, things changed. Julius Caesar's adopted son, Augustus, took over. And he was the first of a sole ruler in Rome. The land that he controlled in 25 BC was 1,060,000 square miles. By 117 AD, Rome controlled 1,900,000 square miles. To put that in perspective, Ontario is 415,000 square miles. So the area that Rome controlled was 4.5 times that of Ontario. Canada has a square mileage of 5,990,802 square miles, which is three times that of what the Roman Empire controlled. But at the time of the Roman Empire, they controlled a quarter of the known world at that time. Their religion was emperor worship. Their language was Latin and Greek. Their education was above that of any nation before it. Their citizens were educated, knew how to write, and knew how to read. When it came to finances, Augustus was the first emperor to imprint a leader upon the coin of the people, making him popular, because every time somebody used the coin, his face was there. The government was controlled by the emperor. He put in charge who he wanted to put in charge. And if you got on his bad foot, it's too bad for you. And the military was strong and present everywhere. The Roman Empire was responsible for making roads, and they made good roads. Roads that made travel and trade simple compared to what was before that. Galatians 4:4 says, "But in the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, and made under the law." There was no time, as when Christ came, that was better to spread the gospel, to spread the news. There was no time better for the persecuted Christians to flee. The roads were nice. They could go from one place to the other and spread the word. When the fullness of time was come. But it also meant that the punishment for evildoers was also at its best. First Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jew requires a sign, and the Greek seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world, the things that are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The first part of verse 18 says, for the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that do not believe. And I can somewhat understand that. How can this thing, whose sole purpose is to bring death, shame, and suffering, actually bring hope? It makes no sense. The human mind cannot grasp the truth that is behind that. How is it that one who died in this way can bring hope to all humanity? Makes no sense. Romans 3:23-26 read, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I'm going to break this down and re-paraphrase it a little bit. Being justified means to be no longer declared guilty or to be declared righteous. His grace is to receive that which we do not deserve, which is a gift through the redemption. Redemption means to be saved from the consequences of sin. That is in Jesus Christ. So being no longer declared guilty by the gift through the saving of the consequences of sin, that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that I pass through the forbearance of God. Propitiation means substitute. For God has sent forth to be the substitute through faith in his blood. 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. Now, how can a God who is holy forgive and declare someone no longer guilty, who is guilty of sin time and time again against himself, when his own word declares, he who sins must die? How can a holy God remain holy by declaring us not guilty when we are guilty? And the answer to that is a substitute. God the Father, seeing our helplessness and our sinful condition, chose, being motivated by his love for us, took upon himself human flesh in the form of his son Jesus for the primary purpose of dying. John 1:29 reads, "And the next day, John seeing Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." And 1 Peter 1:18 to 19 reads, "For as much as ye know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by traditions from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." In the Old Testament, a Jew would offer a sacrifice as a substitute to pay for his sins. And whether it was a lamb or a dove, goat, if you're rich, maybe a cow, these animals had to be spotless. They had to be without blemish to accomplish that which the bringer was asking for. In Malachi, God was really upset at the children of Israel because they were bringing the lame and the blind and the crippled and offering those up. And he said, "Would you offer these things to your governor? How happy would he be? Why are you offering these things to me? I will not accept them." God did not. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He was spotless, and he was blameless. First Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripe we are healed." Jesus took our sins. The Father laid your sins and my sins upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ when he was on the cross so he could pay for those. Just like in the Old Testament, the bearer would put their hands on the animal and the sins would transfer from the person to the animal and the animal would be sacrificed. Christ transferred our sins. The Father transferred our sins onto the Son so that we can be made the righteousness of God in him. The second part of 1 Corinthians verse 18, or the center part of the verse, "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The power of God, the cross. That's the difference between he who is born again and he who is not. To the one, it is foolishness, because how can these things be? And to the other, it is the power of God cleansing us and making us part of his family. Galatians 6:14 reads, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The testimony of the Apostle Paul. He said, "I will glory but in the cross." Philippians 3, starting at verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath thereof, he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yet doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. The Apostle Paul had a lot going for him religiously, but not just religiously. Paul was a very well-educated man. He was a Roman citizen, and the Roman citizens were very well educated. He could read, he could write, and he was fluent in numerous languages. If anybody had something to glorify in, it would have been Paul. Look at my education. Look at how good a person I am. All my knowledge. And yet, Paul says, our glory in the cross. Our glory in this instrument that signifies death and shame. And why? Because there was no other means by which he could be saved. His good works would not save him. Jesus told the story of this Pharisee that went to the temple to pray. And he said, I give of my tithes. I do good works. I do this and I do that. There's a publican in the back saying, wouldn't even lift up his head and say, forgive me. And God said that the publican lifted up or encouraged. And the publican just went home, or the Pharisee just went home. His good works did nothing for him. And we heard this morning in devotions that we are to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And amen to that. But being a doer of the word does nothing for us when it comes to salvation. Our good works carries no weight. It's strictly the cross that we must trust in. So what do we glory in? Our family, our heritage. Maybe our possessions. Our car, our home, our fill in the blank. Maybe it's our job or the position that we hold at the job. The money that we make, the size of our bank account. Or maybe it's our education. Acts 2, 22 to 24 reads, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Jesus was approved of God. And how do we know that? The scripture tells us that when he was baptized, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the signs and the wonders that he did, the raising of the dead, the healing of the lame, the giving sight of the blind, the feeding of the hungry, were to be a witness to those around him of who he was. But it was not his purpose for being here. His purpose for coming was the cross. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined consent and knowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. We see something here, and that is that God planned ahead of time that Jesus would be crucified. Before man was even created, God had a plan to redeem him. And we see that plan in a small way in Genesis chapter 3, I believe, where the word says that the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush the head of the serpent. From before time, God had a plan to redeem us to himself. And he said that the Jews, by wicked hands, had crucified him. The Romans had no love for Christ. And the cruelty that they laid upon him at the cross was evident of that. But we see that even in that, Christ loved them and said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the testimony of one soldier says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." In verse 24, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Christ loosed the pain of death, destroyed the power of the enemy over us, that we no longer have to fear death. We can come to death's door and know where we are going. There is no guess. There is no, "I hope to make it." If you have come and accepted Christ as your Savior and you still hope to make it, there's some repentance needed. Because if you hope to make it, you're saying to yourself in a way that the cross was not sufficient, and that you need to add something to the cross to make it to heaven. And if that is the case, how much do you do? Can you do enough? And the answer is no, you cannot do enough. But the good news is that you don't have to do anything. Christ paid the whole price. In Hebrews 12:2, in the middle of the verse, we read, "For the joy that was set before him, He endured the cross and despised the shame. The cross was not easy. The pain was not any less because he was God. If anything, it was more because he refused to take the sponge with vinegar or whatever else was on there that would have dulled the pain. He refused to take that for you and for me. But he endured it. And yes, the cross was a shameful thing. But he despised the shame. The shame was small for him to endure in comparison to his love for you. Philippians 2, 5. Sorry. Yes, starting at verse 5. Philippians 2, starting at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He humbled himself. If there is one major fault that we have as humans is that we are proud people. Men are pride. They don't want to admit they're wrong. Women are pride, they're cooking, whatever it may be. We find ourselves to be proud individuals. But the example of Christ was that he was humble. Verse 7 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Are you willing to be humble? In closing, and if this statement is not quite right, please approach me afterwards, but I believe it is. It might be said that because of his great love for us, the Father crucified the Son. God sent his Son to be crucified, not for any other reason. Jesus was born to die. Our sins put him on the cross. His love for us kept him there. Despite the history of the cross of being something that should be despised, it is the power of God to us who believe. At last, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote a sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature sin. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and I'm happy all the day.